Well, we are back in the book of James, again, chapter 4. And we concluded last week with verse 12, and we were mentioning the fact that, that James had accused his fellow Jews of breaking the law. And in breaking the law, they became a judge of the law, and that is, they were not loving their neighbors by being critical and criticizing them. And James accused them that there's only one lawgiver, as stated in verse 12. And he says, in the last part of that verse, who are you? But you, who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to be critical of one another? Because if you break that law, you become a judge of the law. And there's only one that made the law that is able to be the judge. And that is not us. It is Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, the Holy Spirit that are authors. Moving on to verse 13 now. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. This section of the book of James is entitled Arrogant Self-Sufficiency. And we would say, in a pragmatic sense, that we need to trust God in making future plans. And in the Greek, it says, come on now, listen. This is the characteristics of the wisdom of the world. And it certainly is very, very evident. Boy, you don't have to watch TV or listen to the radio or drive down the road to see that this is such an age of commerce. Black Friday is coming up, and these stores, as soon as Black Friday is over, they'll start planning for next year's Black Friday. How they can buy the cheapest product, how they can market it, how they can, whether they advertise on TV, radio, or magazine, how they can get the biggest bang for their buck. And they will determine what stores will stay online this year by how the sales go the day after Thanksgiving. It's been sliced right down to a fine shred, making money, profit margins, who stays, who goes, what's going to be, we're telling you on TV, what's going to be the hot item to buy this year. And, boy, marketing strategy, and people study this for decades, and they know just how to go about it, how to make money, how to get a dollar out of your pocket. And, of course, as James has observed in his epistle, that this was going on even back then, that Jewish business people. And we have a couple examples of Lydia in Acts 13, and Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, that they were Jewish business people. And they travelers, evidently quite a bit of this Jewish business people traveling around the Mediterranean. And, you know, Germans are brilliant when it comes to science and technology, and they'll tell you so. And Italians are great in cuisine and art. And there's nationalities that are known for certain things, and many Jewish people are known for being great business people, driving a hard bargain, very, very good at making money, and evidently that was the case back then. Late 1920s, you know, I guess I don't really remember all the dates, but I just to relay the story, so forgive me if my dates are, there was a young German boy in a city in Germany, and the Jewish people owned all the businesses in the neighborhood, and they drove hard bargains. Credit was tight, and he was very, very put off and offended by the way things were going in the community because of the Jewish business people. And this young boy grew up with quite a strong dislike for Jewish people because of how they treated the community. And this young boy's name was Adolf. So, you know, I wonder if things could have been all different if someone had maybe been a little bit different with him or his parents or his family or the community. But anyways, that's a whole other story. But James is very critical about these businessmen that really had left God completely out of their plans. And, you know, we're not too far from this description right here ourselves. How many times we say, well, I'll spend a year here, or I'll work a year there, and then I'll go there, and then I'll do this, and then I'll do that, and we scope out the whole thing, and I'll make $50,000 this year, then I'll go there, and I got a better job offer. I've heard this kind of talk before, and I'll go to this job, and then I'll do that, and I'll on and on. You know, nothing wrong with making plans, right? We've got a plan. You've got a plan, and we've been planning for weeks and months for this affair downstairs. Making up a menu and getting people to donate and coming up with lists and da 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 da, on and on it goes. But God. You've got to keep God in all of your plans. And not just ask Him to rubber stamp what you've already decided to do. There is a difference. Boy, I'm so guilty of that. Father God, I pray You're in this. Well, where was He in this when I started planning 3 weeks ago? But to ask Him to bless and anoint and give wisdom and guide and open doors and close doors, that is the perspective to have when you're making plans, when you're trying to run your company, or when you're trying to make money and finances so you can pay the bills and support a crew and pay your help, whatever the case may be. But to keep God in all those plans. And, a lot of this, may not pertain to you. We're already clinging to Father God for everything in our lives, but certainly it is a problem in the world right now. People planning, God's not in any of it. Mm-hmm. And so many of them are extremely successful with computers and technology and communication. Wow, it is amazing to me how successful. And then you see pictures on TV in Monaco with all these hundreds and hundreds of yachts lined up. The next one bigger than the one before, and this one belongs to this prince in Monaco, and this one belongs to the prince in Saudi Arabia, and that one belongs to an accountant in L.A. And wow-wee, it's amazing. How can there be that much money out there? How can people have gobs and gobs of money like that? I don't know, maybe some of you got money tucked away like that.
I wish.
I don't know. We've always been good savers, me and my wife, so we never lack for anything, but we save. Matter of fact, telling a young man the same thing on the phone yesterday. He just got out of jail, and I said, you got to save. You got to put money aside, because I promise you that a day will come when you will need that $20 bill that you stuck between the mattresses. If you can do it every week, put a little bit away. And we are encouraged, even God's word, to be savers, but not hoarders. And we're gonna come to that in the next couple of verses too. They make plans. Go now, and you say today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city, and we'll continue there for a year. They had a definite plan. A definite idea that they were going to milk. They were going to a city. They were going to spend a year there, a time, and a place. They were going to carry on business. They had an activity, and they were going to make money. But God wasn't in any of it. According to Life Application Bible, I picked a line out of there that really sounds profound. If you have God's desires at the center of your plans, then He will never disappoint you. Again, that came from the Life Application Bible. I wish I could take credit for something so profound, but yes, absolutely. Take them all. Go ahead. We've got to keep God at the center of all we say and do, and it's pretty easy to lose track of that and what's going on. But these folks evidently didn't think of the big picture, as we'll go and see in verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall happen on the morrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? And you say you're going to go into such a city and continue there for a year. And what is your life? It is even like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I will say with a noonday sun. I'll add into that. This morning I woke up and found everything's white up in Holland Patton. And that doesn't mean it's all white. It's just white and very foggy. And I of course, studying for this class this morning, what is your life? A vapor, a mist. It's here today and it's gone. And you make big plans on how your life's going to go and what's going to happen. And people have been, big accountants and financiers have been known to be on their deathbed, wheeling and dealing, taking phone calls with their secretary right there and making plans, buy this, sell that, do this. And you know, in just a couple minutes, you're gonna be meeting your maker. You're going to be standing before your God and you're worried about money. But again, people get so ingrained, so obsessed with money and the love of money that they cannot separate the reality of their life from this artificial society where money is power and pleasure and gain. So James again has reverted back to nature, as he has so many times previous in the book, as we've seen, back to a natural illustration, talking about the morning vapor, the morning mist, the early morning fog that's always gone when the sun comes up, you know, and it burns it away and it's gone and everything starts warming up nice and the dampness it vanishes with that, and it really can become a nice day. But that's what our lives are equated to, nothing but a vapor. And so then in verse 15, moving on, James puts it into perspective. This is what you ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live, and we shall do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such boasting is evil. So, again, James hits the nail right on the head. We've already discussed this, kind of we touched it already, that got to keep God in all of our plans. And if you do that, just as we've done this Thanksgiving feast, Rosemary and I, for a number of years now, and we still pray about it, though. We still, because it's amazing once you begin to do different processes or you run a business or an organization or a ministry, all the things that can go wrong. And when you get people involved, I mean, there's so many different facets on that stone. So you've got to bathe everything. Everything's got to be bathed in prayer, all right? So there's be no conflict, no confusion, no attack by the enemy. Because anytime you're trying to do something for God's glory, there's a host of demons sitting right there just wondering how they can short-circuit it. And truly, if you do not take a heavenly arsenal with you, if you do not build up a hedge of prayer around you or whatever you're trying to do, boy, it will be assaulted. Failure can be catastrophic. So, again, keep God in everything we do and all the plans, be they personal or professional, public or private. Keep him in everything. And it doesn't take too much to do that. Just to remember him. It's so easy when you're up against something and you're not sure how you're going to do it or what the outcome is going to be. It's easier then to have God. But even when you think you got this, when all your plans are nailed down, and you've got an outline and a format, and you've done it before, and you're really good at what you do, and you've got that confidence, keep God in the whole thing. And then he gets the glory. You've got to make sure he gets the glory, by the way. Because there is the danger on the flip side of the coin. When he blesses your efforts, he say, yeah, I'm pretty good at this whole process. I'm pretty smart. I got a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience. Years and years of experience. So I don't need God. Make sure he gets the glory. When you're alone in your room, at the end of the day, that you go to him and you thank him for everything that transpired, for all he's given you, because truly all your gifts, all your abilities, the experiences that you have under your belt came from him. So he's got to get the glory. He's got to get the glory for all of it. And that's the deal right there. So, these businessmen were, evidently they were successful, they were making money, and they were boasting about that success. They were boasting about the money that they had made, and they were rejoicing in that fact. And, even then it is evident, as it is starkly evident today, that there are the haves and the has-nots. And there is such disparity now between the rich and I'll even say the middle class or the poor.
Jesus said, you always have the poor with you.
Right.
But I used to work with a guy, and he said, Roger, this is right where they want to keep it, just like this, with your chin just above water, constantly paddling, so you just got to keep working to pay your bills, just with your chin above water. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes, that you can just never get ahead? And that have all the money and really wealth, you know, it can be such a curse.
Mm-hmm.
And I told my kids, if some crazy reason, I don't play the lottery, so don't get me wrong, but if I happen in tens of millions of dollars, really the best thing you could do is to, again, put some of it in the bank if you bless those that you love or care for, but don't let it change your lifestyle.
Right.
Because as soon as you hire a maid and a butler and someone to come clean the house and clean the yard and vacuum and mow and wax your car, then what do? All day. You sit back and then you begin to sip liquor and find something good to smoke. And you've got nothing to do, no responsibility, nothing to exert yourself. So you sit back and you get heart disease and all these other problems. You start looking at what someone else has got, someone else's wife or someone else's husband,
mm-hmm.
and you start wanting this, that, or the other thing like David did. When you're not occupied, you're not busy, when you're not struggling. Struggle is really a healthy thing, you know, to be engaged in the struggle for food and clothing and sustenance. You know, God made it that way so that we are occupied. So we don't have lots of discretionary time and money. But if you get to that point where you're so successful, or you fall into ill-gotten gain and begin to use it to create a life of leisure for yourself, well, that is the beginning of the end right there. That's for free. That's just a thought. Got nothing to do with what James is saying. But anyways, a quiet group here today. No one's got any thoughts on this.
Sucking it in, Rod.
You're speaking truth.
Yeah, right. You can't argue. Nothing to be debated, right? Okay. Verse 17. And this is a verse that's been... There's a lot of verses in the Bible that have generic application. And it's been quoted to fit so many different situations and scenarios. And the commentaries that I've looked at, they all say, although this has universal application, it really just applies to the previous verses. But I don't know. I do like to use verses sometimes out of context like that. It seems like they do hold water and they have universal appeal and a meaning. But we'll tackle it anyways. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not, to him it is sin.
Amen.
And again, it is referring to the previous verses now that these business people have been enlightened that they need to keep God at the center of their plans. And I remember many times, maybe with a little degree of contempt, when I'd share Christ with some people that were hard-nosed or whatever, I would tell them, today is the best day or the worst day of your life. And they'd say, oh yeah, why is that? I said, because you don't have any more excuses. Because you have heard the good news, you've heard the gospel, and you know that if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, if you're not born again, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. And it is good news, you know, for that reason. It is bad news because you got no more excuses. So James is saying to the very same end that now that you've been told that all such boasting and this whole idea of making money and being rich and doing it all on your own is sin if you don't keep God in it. And if you get God in it, then you're going to be mindful of the fact that you need to share some of that wealth with others, that you're going to take care of the needy, you're going to take care of the poor, that you're going to spread some of your wealth around. And really, that's when you get God in those plans, you know, God will never tell you to fill up every pocket you've got with gold coins. He will have you. He'll put it on your heart to share, to be benevolent, and to do what you can. And if you're willing to do that, then he will open your eyes to needs around you. And that's just how he works. But when you stay close-fisted and you get obsessed with gaining and making more and having more, you know, again, God takes off his hands of suppression and lets you go your own way, lets you do what you want to do. But when you keep God in your plans, he helps keep you transparent and brings things to your attention that you need to know. And I like to think, you know, like my wife, that every time I don't have the right perspective on things, or I forget something, you know, I always get reminded or get the elbow, the nudge, you got to do this, you got to do that. And, you know, really, I make sure that I don't act indignant about that, because, you know, there's things that I remind her of and I remember for her, and we help each other be better. So when God brings you under conviction, when you get a thought that comes to your mind that you need to do this, you need to go here, you need to do that, you need to call this one, talk to that one, you need to apologize, you know, thank you, Lord. It's not, right. I don't want to do that. It's none of my business. No, your business. I don't want to do that. I'm right there wrong. But God brings you under conviction, and believe me, it's like having a wife at your side to remind you, you need to do that, you should do this, and the proper response is, thank you. And when you have that attitude, you know what? You keep getting that advice, and it makes you look better in the long run. It really does. And when you recognize that it's not an affront, it's not belittlement, that it really is good advice, and you need to be thankful for that, even if it comes from a friend or family member. And again, I guess that's all for free, too. Amen. So, if you know to do good, if you've been told this is what you need to do, if someone has shared with you some advice, what is propriety, what's proper, you know, and you don't follow that, and you know in your heart that it's correct and right, James is saying right there that it's sin. And there's several different kinds of sin. Again, I love, Pam would say, going down rabbit holes. There's sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins that are willful, sins that are unwillful, that just happened. It's a lie to sin, right? It's a sin to lie. It's a lie to sin. It's a sin to lie, you know. But to also know the truth and not tell it, that's sin as well. And that's, I got a couple different examples of that here. It's a sin to speak evil of someone, but it's also a sin to avoid him when you know he needs friendship. It's a sin to lie, but it's also sinful, as I mentioned already, to know the truth and to not tell it. Sins of commission and omission, not doing things that you know you should be doing. Doing wrong is sin, but not doing right is also sin. You know, it's like anything in the Bible. That's why we talk about meditation, taking a verse that the deeper and deeper you go into any verse like that, there's just so many layers that you can peel off and so many applications. And sooner or later, you get right down to where there's a raw nerve that it touches in your life. And you say, yeah, okay, I got it, God. But until you begin to meditate and ponder the truth that's in the scriptures, and obviously that's why you're all here today, so we can discuss this, because I certainly haven't arrived anywhere myself. It's wonderful that we can look at this, and you want to say in some regards, those people back then, you know, 2,000 years ago were so simple, and they weren't smart. I think quite the contrary is true, that they were brilliant. I mean, just to read some of the things they've written and the depth of thought, wow. And when you read it over and you gloss over it quick, you don't get that. But as you look at it and ponder and meditate and talk about it, then all these, the richness of God's word comes right out. Amen. Amen. So therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And we're going to begin in chapter 5, and we've got time for that. James goes from one subject right to the next, and the issues that were going on in society then are not too far from the issues that we have today. This next chapter, in 5, he begins with a treatise on talking to the wicked rich. And we've touched on that already a little bit, that even then, as today, you have such disparity in those that have and have not. You've got those that are crazy, stupid, rich, with all kind of money, and those that still have a homeless, and then you have a vein going way through the center of society that fights our nation's wars, that pays our nation's taxes, that don't have lawyers or loopholes, to use to hide money and wealth, and you pay as you go. You pay all the taxes, the property taxes, the Social Security taxes. You pay the taxes on everything you buy and everything you sell. You pay taxes on your savings accounts and any financial holdings you have. You pay, and then you pay some more. And I don't mean to sound bitter, but it's just an observation that and there's no escaping it, and that's how it goes. So you're the backbone of this country, this society, this free commerce, as it is called, and others have really gotten very good at taking advantage of your position, your need to have a car, to wear clothing, to have food every day to eat, and water and drink, and they have really capitalized on that. And so you have the extremely rich and wealthy that have oodles and oodles of money, and have houses in every continent on the planet, and yachts all over. We took a trip down to Boston to see the Freedom Trail, just to see down there in the harbor and Baltimore Harbor again, just the boats lined up. I can't call them boats. They're just huge, just people, and they've got the names on them and where they're from, and it's neat to look at, and I mean, I would never want one, but it's just, again, testimony to the fact that it seems to glare at that point that the enormity of rich that's been distributed among the top 10%, I guess they say. But James kind of paints a very clear picture for, you know, how it's going to go for them. He really denounces their situation, their status in life, and he passes quite a bit of judgment on it. And we're going to wade into that in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. We talked a couple weeks ago about that testimony of hell that was given, that book that I pointed out. And, boy, if there's any truth to that whatsoever, about the pain and the suffering, the darkness, the agony, the torture that continually goes on forever and ever and ever, boy, it is a place that we need to avoid at all costs. And anyone that we can possibly share Christ with that would listen, we need to advise them as well. I mean, if only for that reason, that you need to come to Christ with tears of repentance. He says, James says, that you should weep and howl. Weeping is quiet crying, howling is crying out loud. So he said that you should really repent in all manner possible for what's coming right now, with great sorrow, with great sadness, to the point of becoming sick. Make yourself miserable and grieve because of the miseries of judgment that will come upon you. And again, is it a sin to have money? No, of course not. It's not. And I know a couple people that have a lot of money, and they are very benevolent, always looking for ways to touch and bless someone. And everything they touch turns to gold. And you know what? I'm very happy for them, really. It's something that God has given them. Yes, and if they don't manage it well, you know, it takes possession of them, as we alluded to already, that, you know, how many people you've heard of that have won the lottery and gotten all this wealth, ill-gained money, and 2 years later you read that they're divorced and that their family doesn't talk to them and that they live alone in a mansion, or that they've lost it all. Mm-hmm. All their money, they're living under a bridge somewhere. Wow. So looking at the big picture, wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if they never got a nickel of that millions of dollars that they got, however they obtained it? That is just such a curse. It really is. So James tells them to go and weep and cry and scream and howl. Grieve for the miseries of judgment that are going to come upon them. And the first crime that he lists in verse 2, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Wow. Now, evidently, garments, very beautiful clothing, ornate clothing, woven with gold thread or different shades of dye or purple, would be saved, set aside, and used for payment in some times. We know that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it was prophesied that his one-piece tunic was taken, and the men gambled for it because it didn't have a seam in it. It was woven. I don't know how in the world they do that, but that it was woven, one piece, solid cloth all the way around, like a loop or a barrel, and put this on, and his tunic, and it had value. So they gambled for it. But it would be kept and used for payment. And people, of course, gold and silver has been around since the dawn of time. But James says that your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Anybody ever take out something to wear and find a moth hole in it? Has that ever happened to you? Moths are really a very destructive bug. I used to keep bees for a long time. The weather up in Holland Patton just is not conducive for that. And I suppose perhaps because I'm not a very good beekeeper either. But there's something called a wax moth. And they would come in and they would consume the wax. And they would spin their cocoons. And they would, in the course of, I'd say, a month, would destroy a whole hive body. The wax with their cocoons and their droppings and make it completely unusable. And what a mess. Horrible. And then I bring my hive bodies, you know, down in the cellar, and I always try to make sure that nothing came with it, that there were no wax moths in there. Even now, every once in a while, a moth will still come flying up to the house, and I'll try to find out where it came from, because I'll seal everything down the cellar. But all that to say, and I'm going really down a tangent, that wax, that moss can really do a lot of destruction. Of course, you have moth crystals and everything else you can, moth flakes, moth balls, to stop that. But James saying, he's building to a point here that all these things that they put such value in, and he's starting with clothing here, that it's going to be destroyed, that it has transitory value. It doesn't last forever. And that someday it's going to be worthless. So your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. That's what it says in the King James. But gold and silver, and cankered means corrode, they don't corrode. And that's where the value of gold and silver really occurs, because, you know, it lasts forever. It doesn't corrode. It may oxidize if it's put in the right atmosphere, but it stays shiny and new. It doesn't, I mean, they dig up coins that have been at the bottom of the Mediterranean for 2,000 years, and they can still, the gold has its value. You know, it doesn't leave. But James, again, he must have known that, but he's trying to make a point here that they had been hoarding this money, these garments, their wealth for so long that even though it doesn't corrode, that he says, your stuff is corroded. Your stuff is rotting away. And he's making a parallel with what's going to be happening to them. That just as your garments are moth-eaten, someday you're going to go into eternal fires where your flesh will be consumed and your body will be eaten away. Your flesh will be in tatters. Your gold and silver, because you hoarded it for so long, will be corroded. Will be no good. It'll be useless. It'll have no value whatsoever. The things that you count right now as being so important, someday will have no value at all. And I always marvel at the fact that the very thing that is held up in the highest esteem down here, you know, white gold wedding bands, gold earrings, some of you gals got them on right now, and necklaces, that's the very thing we're going to trample on up there, or our permanent residences. We're going to be walking on gold. I mean, who would think now, you know, the gold dome bank down at Genesee Street, gold leaf over the whole dome. You can see it. We'd come over Deerfield Hill, and my little daughter, Kimberly, when she was just, see, Daddy, look, there's the gold dome bank. Gold dome bank. But the very thing that we hold in esteem and value, we point to, and we decorate ourselves with our ears, we esteem, you know, bands of honor and
that we pledge our fidelity and our lives to one another with, we're going to be walking on it. Who would think to pave a road with gold down here, right? I mean, people be out scraping it up, you know? But we're going to be walking on it up there. Gold curbs, gold pavement, you know, because for Father God, it's nothing. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills too. And all the gold and all the silver. And again, value of this stuff, it'll stand for nothing up there. Because it'll all be about our love and our relationship with Him.
Amen. Well, we are about out of time here. We'll continue next week, God willing, as we look into verse 3. We'll continue with that on the rich and famous. All righty.